Genesis 15, we have Abram as a worrying saint. And we brought out the principle that in chapter 15, we have three cures for worrying. The first cure we've already covered, verses 1 through 7. And the solution to worry is to get into the Word of God. Use the divine viewpoint of life. Use the thinking of God, which is 1 Corinthians 2:16. Now the second cure for worrying is found in verses 8 through 11. And this cure for worrying is a specific or specific categories found in the Word. So in verses 1 through 7 you have the general concept of applying promises to the Word, to your life. Now in verses 8 through 11 there are certain categories that you can apply. See, baby believers can apply promises. As you begin to grow, you establish certain categories: salvation, spirituality, prophecy, Christian way of life, growing in grace, the doctrine of reconciliation, the doctrine of propitiation, the doctrine of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are different categories. So you go from promises to categories. So now verses 8 through 11, we have the second cure. And this is categories that you already know. So in verse 8, we have the problem of Abram's ignorance of certain categories found in the Word. He still has some doctrinal ignorance. Now Abram is speaking in verse 8 of Genesis 15. And the verse says, "And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" I want to repeat that question again. He's a believer. And he says, "Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it?" We would say today, how do I know that I'm going to inherit all this that you promised me? How do I know, Abram says, that I'm going to have a seed and the seed will inherit it? How do I know this? In other words, he is questioning the promises of God. And you can tell when a person is worrying. One of the characteristics of a worrying saint is you question the promises of God. Furthermore, the promises have already been given. If you look at Genesis chapter 13, verse 14, which we covered before, it says there, "The Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lot, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." So there is a promise in Genesis chapter 13, verse 14. And in Genesis chapter 15, verse 8, he says, how do I know? Well, it says, "To thee, Abraham, I will give all this land." That's an inheritance. "And to thy seed." So there's a promise that he will have a son. And then it says, "from his own loins." And how long? As long as you behave? No, it doesn't say that. That's not in keeping with the character of God. God can't do that. He says, "I will give it to you forever." He says, "I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if the man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered." And he tells him to rise. Remember in Genesis 13, and walk through the land. Now in Genesis 15, verse 8, where we are, at this point, Abram doesn't believe that promise. Abram says, how do I know? How can I know that you will give me this inheritance? If God says that he's going to give you something, and you say, how do I know? You really don't know the character of the giver. Because once God says he can give you something, there's no way he cannot give it to you. So Abram is a believer, but he really doesn't know much about the Lord. There are a lot of people who have accepted Christ as their Savior, but they don't know much about Him. They may know they're saved, but that's about all they know. Now when he says in verse 8, how do I know? That's the key. He doesn't know. And yet the doctrine has been set up for him categorically through these promises, and it's going to be done again. And it'll be once more spelled out for him in this passage a little later on. But he says in verse 8, how do I know? And this will be answered when we get to verse 12 and following. But in the meantime, Abram has declared his ignorance, which is a part of the fact that he's worrying. And now he gets his first answer. And this isn't a direct answer to his question, but it prepares a way for his question, and it gives a second answer to the problem of worrying, which is categories of doctrine. And the answer is given in verses 9 and 10. Now Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the beginning of God's plan. When you accept Christ as your personal Savior, you are in God's plan, which means that God can only deal with you in grace and in no other way. God can't deal with you in any other way other than grace. But furthermore, Christ dying for your sins and you receiving it is a guarantee that God will provide for you in time, and God will also provide for you in eternity. And therefore, you can't worry. If God provided for you in time and God provided for you in all of eternity, you can't worry. It's impossible to worry and still know and believe this doctrine. You can't know that God is going to meet every need in your life and that God is going to meet every need in eternity and still worry. You just can't do it. You really know it. If you really believe it, then you definitely cannot worry. It's good to see Max coming in. We missed you, friend. Good to see you. Now, in verse 9 of Genesis 15, we have types of Christ referring to certain categories of doctrine. Now, verse 9, he said to him, take a heifer, 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, that's Genesis 15:9. And I know every one of you has that as a memory verse. You got it on your refrigerator and over your bed and in your closet. Sure you do. I'll bet you there aren't four people that read this verse, except if you looked ahead while we were going through Genesis. So I want you to see what you can get out of it. And he said unto him, Abram, take a heifer of 3 years old and a she-goat of 3 years old and a ram of 3 years old, turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Well, years ago, if I would have read this passage and you said to me, a young pigeon, that would be a sucker. You know, some guy trying to take advantage of someone. It's a pigeon. It's an easy mark. Turtle dove is two young people in the park, you know, cooing, billing and cooing. A she-goat, I won't get into that. A heifer, well, that was an overweight woman. And a ram was someone that played for Los Angeles, okay? Now I've messed all that up. Now we'll get with it. All right, we have five types of animal life here. In the sense of lower life, I have to add that because people think that animals are higher than the human race. Robert Redford, other people like that. But we have five types of animal life here. And they are lower life, lower than man. So the first one we have is a heifer. Okay. Remember, Old Testament, God in sundry times and divers manners spoke unto the prophets through the fathers, hath in these last days spoken unto us in Christ. These are shadows, Hebrews 10. Say that the things in the Old Testament were shadows of Jesus Christ. Every one of these animals has a category of doctrine pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we go slowly. Heifer. The heifer comes first for one reason. Is Abraham a born-again believer or not? Well, Genesis 15:6 told us that he had already accepted Christ as a Savior. He's already saved. Now, if he's already saved, what does he need right now? He needs a heifer. He doesn't need salvation. See, that's a lamb. But he needs a heifer. Heifer is the principle of being restored back to fellowship. The principle of the Holy Spirit in control of the life. So the heifer is restoration, back to fellowship. It's an offering. Like David said in Psalm 23, he restoreth my soul. So when a person in the Old Testament was out of fellowship, all they did was bring up a heifer. They would place their hand on the heifer's head. They would identify themselves with it, and that would be confession of sin as a believer. So what does he need? He doesn't need salvation. He needs to be back in fellowship. So he's been worrying. And the heifer is the restoration back to fellowship offering. So he needs to get back into fellowship. He needs to confess his sin of worrying. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. He has sinned in that he doesn't believe God's promise and he's worrying. So first of all, he needs to get back into fellowship. And so he says, you take a heifer. And a heifer, that's restoration offering. And once you cut that animal up, it's the same as confessing your sins and God being faithful and just and forgiving of your sins and cleansing you from all unrighteousness. Now all of these can be found in Leviticus chapter 1 through Leviticus chapter 5. For all your documentation on them, you'll find them there. Now that'd be a good study for you. So we have the fellowship concept. Now the next thing that he says to take is a she-goat and a ram. Now once you're back in fellowship, heifer, you need to be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Once you're in fellowship, you have to be occupied with Christ, looking at life from the divine viewpoint. And so it falls into two categories, she-goat and ram. First of all, the she-goat and the ram. These two speak of different aspects of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The she-goat is the peace offering. Sometimes in 2 Corinthians 5, it's called the doctrine of reconciliation, where Jesus Christ went to the cross and reconciled the whole world, to God. So the she-goat is a reconciliation offering, which is the doctrine of the removal of the barrier between man and God. So you need to remember that Jesus Christ removed all the barrier, just as Christ will solve all your problems now. So after he's back into fellowship, the heifer, he has to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then secondly, you have the ram, which is the propitiation offering or God's satisfaction. God is not satisfied with Abram God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And since God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and God the Father is satisfied with the Son of God, since you, Abram, are related to the Son through regeneration, now Abraham, because you are seen as being in Christ, God will deal with you in your relationship with him, so stop worrying. Then we have two more animals. So here is the reconciliation, here is the propitiation, and two of those are talking about the work of Christ. Now you have turtle dove, TD, and young pigeon, YP. And while the goat and the ram speak of the work of Christ and its application, now we have the person of Christ. See, before you had the work, now you have the person of Christ. And that's the turtle dove and the pigeon. In other words, in communion we do the same thing. So as not to take of the Lord's table unworthily, you confess your sin or you judge yourself. That's the heifer. 1 John 1:9. And then you recognize the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that's the cup. And then you recognize the person of Christ, and that's the bread. See, they had the same thing in the Old Testament, only it was done differently. So the cup is the she-goat and the ram. And the bread that you take in communion is the turtle dove and the young pigeon. One is talking about the work, one is talking about the person. You will note in the next verse, when we get to it, that in the turtle dove and the pigeon, they are not divided. These other animals are divided. And the reason they're not divided, these two birds, it's very simple. The turtle dove speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ in his person. And he's not divided because Christ cannot be divided in his deity. Christ cannot die in his deity. And the young pigeon speaks of the resurrection humanity of Jesus Christ. So this is deity and this is humanity, and we have the unique person of the universe, the hypostatic union. So the two together, the young pigeon and the turtle dove, the two of them together remind us of the uniqueness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he is today at the right hand of the Father. He is the God-man. He is the turtle dove and the young pigeon. And so this speaks of the uniqueness of the person of Christ. He is God, and yet he's different from God than he's man. And he's different from man that he's God, and he's a unique person of the universe, the God-man. So the turtle dove and the young pigeon will not be divided, and it speaks of the doctrine of the hypostatic union. So we have fellowship, heifer. We have she-goat, reconciliation. We have ram, satisfaction of God the Father, or propitiation. And we have the two birds representing the hypostatic union or the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when someone asked you, what about those animals? Those five animals. Five is a picture of grace. And all of them are necessary for you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to be in fellowship. You have to be occupied with the person of Christ. You have to recognize the uniqueness of him and that God is satisfied with him, and we're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, so why worry? That's the point. So you see, promises help you not to worry, and categories of doctrine help you not to worry. Now verse 10. If Jesus Christ did the most for us in salvation, what can he do for us now that we're his children? Only much more, so why worry? Verse 10, and he took unto him all these, and he divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. Isn't that interesting? All of these are the five offerings of Leviticus. Dividing the first and walking between it, restoration back to fellowship. The dividing of the next two, occupation with the person of Christ, emphasis on his death, where he did something for us. We didn't do anything for our salvation. Jesus Christ did it all. And the emphasis is on reconciliation, peace with God, and propitiation. God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. But the birds he divided not. Divided the first three, but not the last two, because they speak of the person of Christ. First three, the work of Christ, the humanity of Christ in resurrection, the deity of Christ. So once again, the principle. The Father's plan begins and centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Along with Christ, God the Father provides for every need that the believer has in time, and everything that the believer has need of in eternity. Now in verse 11, worry on the part of Abram or any believer is an attack on the Father's plan for time. It's an attack upon the Christian way of life and the believer's life here on this earth in time. Verse 11. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now we know something very interesting. Now, you know why he drove away these fowls that came down to prey on these carcasses. We'll have to call them vultures because that's what they are. And do you know why he drove those vultures away? Because he'd already gotten back into fellowship the heifer. And he cut the heifer right down the middle. And in so doing, he declared his sin. Now he drove away the vultures. And these vultures represent satanic emissaries. Just like the birds that lodged in the tree in the parable called the fowls of the air. And Satan always has his emissaries, his representatives, his disciples, trying to get you to worry. One of Satan's objectives is to get the believer neutralized by worrying. So the fowls coming down to prey upon the carcass refer to satanic attacks upon you, and specifically in the field of worry. Now, in order to see this illustrated, hold your place there and turn to 1 Peter 5. You should remember that because we just recently studied it. 1 Peter 5, verses 7 through 11. You can't miss that, 7-11, you know. Every time you go to 7-11, it's like throwing dice. Okay? Now, 1 Peter 5, verses 7-11 bring out this concept. It says, casting all your cares or worries on him, for he keeps on caring for you. All right? There is the first solution to worry, right there. Cast all your cares, all your anxieties, all your worries on him, because he cares for you. That's his job. So you're to cast your cares, your worries on him because he keeps caring for you. It's not a part of God's plan for you ever to be in a state of anxiety in anything. Next, it says, be sober. You say, uh-oh, now he's going to go with a booze sermon. Well, sober means mental stability. When you cast your cares on the Lord, you have mental stability. Be mentally stable, and then it says be vigilant. In other words, be on alert. Don't worry, just be alert. Because your adversary, the devil, here's the vulture. Now we have a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour. In other words, the vultures wanted to devour the carcass. The devil wants to devour you. And how does he do it? Worry. Verse 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, claiming the promises of God, knowing here, what was the part of Abram's problem? He said, remember, how shall I know that I am to inherit? Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the grace of God, who hath called us unto the eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthened, settle you. In other words, perfect is mature. Establish is stabilize you. Strengthen means to pour the power in you. And settle you means maturity. Now here's the principle. As soon as you get back in the fellowship, the heifer, you're going to be attacked by the vultures. And the vultures attack the carcass, but Abram drove them away. And what does that mean? It means he had put his problems in the Lord's hands, and he refused to worry anymore about them. All right, here's Abram the worrier, the worrying saint. The first cure for worry was Genesis 15, verses 1 through 7, the Word of God, the mind of Christ, the divine viewpoint of life. The second cure for worry is verses 8 through 11, specific categories of doctrine. Doctrine in this case pertaining to the person and pertaining to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine of restoration back to fellowship. Then three doctrines, reconciliation, propitiation, and the hypostatic union. Now the third cure for worry, prophecy. Now, some people have no time for prophecy, and some people, all they do is prophecy. You know, you go two ways with prophecy. Either have nothing to do with it, or you have everything to do with it. Some say you don't need to know anything about prophecy. All you have to do is witness. And all you need is go out and win souls. But prophecy is soul winning for Christ. And you'll find organizations that are all full of this rah, 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 and inspiration, and never are filled with the Word of God. All the work that counts for God is solid and is built on the Word. And you need prophecy. Revelation says the spirit of prophecy is the testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, prophecy helps you personally to orient to both eternity as well as for time. Now, Abram has found a victory, but he still has his moments. And now he has some problems with nightmares. And starting in verse 12 through verse 21, we have the final cure, prophecy. In verse 12, let's notice that Abram has nightmares. Verse 12 says, "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram." Started out resting. He isn't going to worry anymore. He's relaxed. And then it says, "And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him." The word horror and darkness is a nightmare. He has cast all his cares on the Lord. He has driven the vultures away. Went to bed in perfect peace. And then he woke up, as it were, in a cold sweat. Something is bothering him again. See, he's still worrying. A horror of great darkness. And this time, God is going to cure his worry with prophecy. What is he worried about? Well, he believes now he's going to have them, but he wonders, what kind of a world am I going to bring them in? Now, this world is a horrible place. It's rough. And he says, I've just found out that there are three things that can cause you to worry in this life. And I'm not worried anymore, but all of a sudden, he wakes up with this nightmare. What's going to happen to my children? Now, verses 13 through 16, we have the prophecy of Israel's future. The prophecy of Abraham's progeny. And this prophecy answers the question of verse 8. See, in chapter 15, verse 8, he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? See, how shall I know? And you'll notice this passage, starting in verse 13, says, know of a surety. Here's how you're going to know. He's going to know through prophecy. Here it is. Knowledge of prophecy, verse 13, tied in with verse 8. Knowledge of the future gives the believer insurance in time. The more you know about eternity, the more insurance you have for time. Therefore, don't worry. You know, every day that you live as a Christian is one less day that you're going to be here. You're going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. It's going to be no more sorrows, no more tears, no more pain, no more sickness, no more death. The more you know about the future, the better and easier it is to live in time. Why worry? So now in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, we have the answer to worry, the third cure, prophecy. Now in verse 13 of Genesis 15, we have the prophecy of the Egyptian bondage. He's going to tell them the Jews are going to go into bondage. In chapter 14, he's going to tell them the prophecy of, verse 14, of the Exodus. Verse 15, he's going to prophesy Abram's death. And he's going to be spoken of as dying in the sphere of grace. He's going to have a very wonderful death. God's going to tell him how he's going to die. In verse 16, we have the prophecy of the Jews returning to the land. Now that's the outline, so let's take a look at it. Genesis 15, 13. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety. The word surety means with assurance. Here's a key for you. Knowledge of the Word of God produces assurance. Knowledge of prophecy of the future produces assurance. Confidence comes from knowing the Word of God. Now, there's a tremendous section in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it goes this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, is talking about the death of a believer. If you've ever had any questions about what happens to a believer when he dies, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 8 is the subject. So the principle that you have here and in our passage, Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, compared with 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, confidence in life comes through knowledge of the Word of God. That's the secret. And we have a wonderful pattern here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it says, know this. In verse 6, it says, knowing, we have confidence. And then in verse 8, it says, we have confidence. And the whole secret and pattern is right here. Knowledge of the Word of God gives you confidence. Now, 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 1, it says, We know that if this earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a body not made by hands, but a building that's eternal in the heavens. So if your body dissolves, and it will, we know that we have a resurrection body coming. So that's assurance. And then verse 6 says, no, we are confident that while we're in this body, we're absent from the Lord. But when we're absent from the body, we're face to face with the Lord. And we know this from these two passages right here. So you have the pattern here. Know with confidence. We have confidence, and that's the pattern. The more you know about the Word of God, the more confidence you have in life. The more confidence you have, then that eliminates worry from your life. When you know that you're related to the Lord because you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you know that He's provided for all the needs in time and eternity, and you know you're going to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, that's confidence. And when you know it doesn't depend upon you, that's more confidence. So verse 13 of Genesis 15 through 16, one of the cures for worry is knowledge of the future. Know with assurance or with confidence, he says, that thy seed, Israel, shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs. That's Egypt. This is the prophecy of the Egyptian bondage. And they shall serve them. The Jews will serve the Egyptians. And they, the Egyptians, shall afflict them, the Jews, 400 years. That's four generations, actually. And the best way to explain it is by mentioning four names: Levi, Kohath, Amram, and Moses. That's the best way I know to trace those generations. Levi, the generation went in. Kohath was the second generation. Levi's grandson was Amram, and his great-grandson was Moses. 400 years. 100 years in those days was a generation. A little better insurance figures in those days than we had. You know, today a generation's about 30 years. Verse 14, we have the prophecy of the Exodus. What will happen after those 400 years? And also that nation, Egypt, whom they shall serve, bondage will I judge. And the judgments that took place in Moses' time, culminating with the Passover judgment, where the firstborn and every Egyptian family was destroyed. Will I judge, and afterwards, after the judgment of the Passover, shall they, the Jews, come out, the Exodus, and then notice, with great substance. Remember, they took the wealth of Egypt with them. The Egyptians were so glad to get rid of them, they gave them all their gold. And this is the story of Exodus chapter 12, verse 35 and 36. All right? Third phase of this prophecy, Abram's death. Now, where do you fit into the picture, Abram? Here you are. I'm going to tell you how you're going to die. Verse 15. Now, this is a verse to claim for your death. If you want to go, this is the way to go. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. That's the principle of dying in the sphere of grace. Abram's going to live a long, long time and die a very easy, painless death. Not like Isaiah was sawn asunder. You know what they did with Isaiah? Took one horse, tied to one leg, one horse to the other leg, and it went in opposite directions. That's how he went home to be with the Lord. How about that one? You don't want that one. Take this one. It says, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Abram, I don't know what you're worried about. You're going to live a long time. You're going to have health up to the end. And your death is going to be painless. After living a very wonderful, long life, Job 5, God's going to pick you when you're ripe, like corn. And God doesn't pick rotten corn. It's going to come to a full age. Now, isn't that something? Here's a man that is worried right out of his head. He has a glorious future ahead of him in time and a marvelous future in eternity. And you just wonder, why does a man like that worry? Don't be too critical. Why do you worry? Yeah, I caught you. You got the same concept as he has. That God has promised you that if you keep short accounts, confessing of sin, stay in fellowship a maximum amount of time, grow in grace, you'll come to a full age. And you'll have a wonderful future also. Now, we don't have the time to develop the concept of dying in grace here, but it's all here. Now, verse 16 of the fourth part of the prophecy, the return of the Jews to Palestine. And it says, but in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. They'll return to the land of Palestine. And during that 400 years, while the Jews are in bondage, the iniquity of the Amorites will reach its peak. But at this time, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. And you know why? Because Abram's missionary work results in the conversion of many of the Amorites and postponed the judgment of the Amorites for 600 years. A couple hundred years of the patriarchs and 400 years in bondage. And just like the judgment of Nineveh was postponed for a whole century because of the preaching of Jonah, who never wanted to go there in the first place. Isn't that interesting? All right, this prophecy, four verses, Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, was the basis of peace and strength and hope and assurance, and it was the basis of evangelism for the Jews during the Egyptian bondage. This was the prophecy that made Joseph take a promise from his brethren that they would not bury him in Egypt. Joseph knew that the children of Israel were going to leave Egypt and that God would bring them out, and this is how he knew from this passage. So not only is this prophecy a source of great blessing to Abram and stops any nightmare activity, but this promise was the whole Bible to the Jews in bondage, and for 400 years, they lived under the most difficult circumstances. They were saved. They had inner happiness. They had inner peace. Instead of the slavery destroying them, they multiplied. And that's the principle of the multiplication of grace. When it says, grace be multiplied unto you, God always multiplies in the sphere of grace. And they became, as a result, a wonderful nation in bondage, in slavery, because of this passage right before you. The bones of Joseph, the last four verses of Genesis, the bones of Joseph and the last 400 years of captivity, and that was the Bible in that coffin, Joseph's bones. Verse 17. Now, Abram, one more word about worrying. Abram, are you going to be a smudge pot or a flaming torch? Are you going to be a smoky lamp or a lamp shining brightly that sheds its light unto the night? Verse 17. And it came to pass when the sun went down, this is the day after the nightmare, and it was dark, which speaks now of pressure and adversity. When pressure and adversity comes to you, it's dark. And when it comes, do you shine? Do you have a testimony or impact, or are you going to be just a smoking, smoldering lamp? And it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In other words, every believer has some time of pressure, difficulty, or adversity. And one of two things happen. You're either a smoking lamp, or you're a bright, brilliant torch. If you worry, then you're a smoking lamp. That's the context of Genesis 15. If you cast your cares on the Lord and operate on the principles of claiming the promises of God, then you're a bright and brilliant torch, shedding light into the darkness of pressure. In other words, how do you take pressure? How do you take suffering? How do you take trial, heartache, difficulty? How do you take it? Well, you see, you have a choice. Worry and smoke, like a smoking lamp. Cast your cares on Him. Claim the promises of God. Have a tremendous, dynamic testimony for Him. Let your light so shine before men. Don't put your lamp under the basket. The light shines forth in the midst of your troubles. So take your choice, Abram. What do you want to be? Of course, we have the same choice today. And the option rests with us. We can choose the smudge pot, the smoking lamp. It gives no light. The area is covered with darkness. And it throws out only smoke, no light. And this describes the worrying believer. Or the burning lamp. In time of adversity, we can cast our cares on Him. We can rest in Him. We can relax in Him. In other words, this passage is saying this. Don't be legalistic about your suffering. Worry is legalism because you're doing all the work. And faith is grace because God does all the work. Cast your cares on Him, for He careth for you. And notice it passes between the pieces here, which is a reference to the experience of the believer. The believer has walked between the pieces. Walking between the pieces of the sacrifice is declaring our appropriation of salvation. Now in verses 18 through 21, we have the first statement of the Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant is an unconditional covenant given to born-again Jews, which means they will have a land going from the Mediterranean all the way to the Euphrates. And it's very important to understand this. Why do we have this statement now? The Palestinian covenant tells about the inheritance of the land. Israel, believing Israel, inheritance is a land. Believers in the church age, inheritance is heaven. So the Palestinian covenant is given at this time to Abram. If he wanted to use the phrase, we could use it. It was given to the person who least deserved it. Abram doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve anything from God, and yet here it is, the first declaration of the Palestinian covenant. There are four declarations of this. Passage here, Genesis 15, 18 through 21. There's another passage in Numbers 34, verse 3. Deuteronomy 30, verse 4, and Joshua chapter 1. Four passages that give an unconditional covenant, and God says no strings attached. Whether you're good or bad, Abraham, no matter how your progeny turns out, good or bad, you're going to have the land forever. The word forever means one thing. It means only those Jews who are born again will inherit. If you're under a forever covenant, you have to have forever life. But Abram was born again, Isaac was born again, and Jacob was born again. That's why Jesus Christ is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they're off on a good start as far as salvation is concerned. So here is the Palestinian covenant, which is once again the manifestation of the grace of God. Abram believed this promise at a time when he didn't deserve it. He was a worrying saint. And so this is God's grace again. God gave him this marvelous declaration, this covenant, when he was worried, upset. And again, the principle we never earn, we never deserve anything from the Lord. Well, Here is the biblical cure for worry. Genesis 15, verses 1 through 7, the Word of God, the divine viewpoint. Emphasis on the promises of God. Then categories found in the Word of God, and then prophecy. All right. Genesis 16. We have just a couple minutes to get started in this. Our subject here is how to solve problems. See, we had worrying then. Now we have problem solving right here. Every time we have a problem as a believer, or a difficulty, or an adverse situation in our experience, we have to sit down and face an issue. Who is best qualified to handle our problems? And generally, there are one of two answers which makes the choice. God is qualified to handle it. He can solve it, or you can say, I can handle it, and I'll try to solve it. Now, this, of course, becomes a very practical and a very wonderful passage in the life of the patriarch Abram. We have seen a great deal of victory and a great deal of failure. And in this phase of our study, there's a great deal to learn from Abram. So let's take a look at it. Are we going to try to solve our problems? Will we try human expediency? Will we worry about it? And if there is no immediate or apparent solution, why then many people try to solve their problems by removing certain obstacles in their way, like obnoxious people, by thinking of some horrible thing happening to them or their elimination from the scene. There's an expression that they have in Greek tragedy that's called Deus ex machinas. Now, that's not speaking in tongues. It's a term which comes from the Greek tragedies, where often the tragedian couldn't solve a problem without having some god come on the scene. So they had one of these things that were made up on a pulley, and they would lower someone on the scene, and he would represent God. And he would come down, and he would get rid of all the obnoxious characters. And then the story would go on, and the people would live happily ever after. And the term is used today for writers who can't resolve their own plots without killing off half the people, something like a soap opera. And this is the point of thinking that is often common among believers who are guilty of human viewpoint or trying to eliminate people and get rid of people in their minds, someone who's involved in the problem, an obnoxious person, and they like to dream that this person dies suddenly, and if there is some situation in which there is a combination of people who have hurt a specific individual, well, they like to think of all the terrible ways in which they can get revenge, Deus ex machinas type of operation. In other words, drop dead. You know, you have someone or something in your periphery, and you don't want to turn it over to the Lord, so you just say, kill him, or your mind just kills him. Now, Abram, with all his wonderful information received from the Lord, still has a tremendous lesson to learn. And this lesson that he's going to learn is going to last him for 13 wonderful years operating on this specific lesson. Now, the last time we saw him in Genesis 15 as a worrying saint. Now we have him as a saint that won't wait. He worried last time. Now he won't wait. Now, in Genesis 16, verses 1 through 3, we have the operation of human viewpoint, where Abram was given a lot of help from his wife, Sarai. In other words, she's a helpmeet. You'll see what kind of a helpmeet she is. And he's trying to solve his problems, and it isn't going to work very well. When God promised Abram that he would have a son from his own loins, all Abram has to do was wait. And that's what he didn't do. By waiting, I simply mean this. All he has to do is believe the word, the promise today, believe the promise tomorrow, believe the promise on the next day, and if anything doesn't happen the next day, keep right on believing, because the battle is the Lord's. Knowing that the Lord will take care of the whole situation. See, there comes a time in a believer's life when we become impatient. And when we become impatient, what we try to do is to try to solve our own problems. We try to do something. We have to do something like right now. We have to jump up and do something. We have to think something. We have to show somehow that we're making some kind of progress. And the greatest progress in the Christian way of life is waiting on the Lord. Now, when I say wait, I mean the perpetuation of claiming the promises of God day by day by day. No matter how dark, no matter how hopeless, no matter how difficult the situation may be, wait on the Lord. Psalm 40 is one of the passages that bring this out. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry. And waiting patiently means to trust him. Keep on trusting him. Keep on claiming the promises, even though you don't see the daylight yet. And so this is a development of a category here. So let's get a passage or two on waiting on the Lord. Many people ask about promises, and yet they don't know how to apply them or how they are written or what the meaning is. So I'll just cover one before we close because we have 4 minutes. I wouldn't go over time for anything. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18. I want you to see this. It's an interesting, interesting passage. We've hit it a couple times briefly, coming and going, but I want you to see it. It may be that you are the person tonight that needs this verse. It may be that it's me. I'm accepting it. I'm going to apply it. Whether I need it or not, I'm going to apply it. But there may be somebody here that just needs this particular passage. God knew you'd be here tonight. I didn't. And so this is coming up now, so it's for somebody here. You know, his word will never come back void. So, you know, if you all want to leave, it'll be for me. Isaiah 30, verse 18. It says, and therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. And just put your name there. Therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, Sarah. And this is a key passage. The Lord is waiting to pour out his grace on Abram, or fill in your name. And Abram is going to hold him up by his human viewpoint actions. Think of it. And this is true in each and every one of our cases. The Lord is waiting to pour out his grace on you. He's waiting to do it. The Hebrew language says he's tapping his foot, waiting to pour out his grace. And you say, actually to him, forget it, don't pour, I don't want it. What stops God from pouring out his grace on us? Works. Human works. God, in this sense, is a gentleman. He never works for us when we want to work for ourselves. In other words, God doesn't help them that help themselves. God helps the helpless. That's what Moses said. Stand still. Don't do anything. And see the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you today. Isaiah 30:18 says, and therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore he will be exalted, it says. Why? Because he's going to do the work, he'll get the credit, and that's the way it should be. And then it continues, therefore he will be exalted, that ye may have mercy on you. Now get the last part. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him. Get a load of that. He's waiting for you to wait for him. Isn't that something? That is great. There's two waits there. Now that's the problem. Abram wasn't going to wait. So here is Abram all calmed down. After the last chapter we studied, he was all upset. He stopped worrying now. He's all calmed down. And along comes his wife with a brilliant plan, just like Eve in the garden. And he buys it. Boom! And goes right down the drain. Had to take it up next week. Don't get mad at her. We're not against women. He blew it too. But there's a lot of good principles here in marriage and courtship. What are you going to believe? What a contentious believer says, or what the Word of God says? Abraham believed this contentious woman and went right down the tules. How do you solve a problem? Don't listen to a contentious believer, no matter what the relationship is. Listen to what the Word of God has to say. Wait on the Lord, I say. And again I say, wait on the Lord. When you put your problems in the Lord's hand, and it isn't answered the day